I want to invite you to give your attention to the reading of God's word from Romans chapter 8.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this day and what we celebrate on this occasion, the resurrection of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that today we would understand, whether that's for the first time or for the millionth time or at greater depth, how this is a manifestation of your love. And it is a love that we were made for and a love that we deeply, deeply need in our lives. And we ask that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, you would unstop our ears, you would remove every barrier that exists for us experiencing this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Easter to everyone. Thank you for coming to the 9:30 service instead of the 9 o'clock service. Today we are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central to the Christian faith. A little bit later in the book of Romans, which we're looking at this morning and have been looking at since January, the Apostle Paul will write, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And it's not talking about that he became reanimated or resuscitated, but a real physical bodily resurrection, a prelude to new creation. Not only that, but in another letter, Paul writes, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, if Christ is not raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Might as well pack it up, close the church, and go home if Jesus has not been raised. The flip side of this, the Apostle Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, that it is through God's great mercy that we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ has been raised, we have a hope that can hold up against the worst. Throughout the book of Acts, as the apostles went out preaching the gospel, they talked far more about Jesus' resurrection than they did his crucifixion. The Apostles' Creed, one of the most famous creeds in all of Christendom, in all the history of Christianity, proclaims that we believe on the third day he was raised from the dead. It also says we believe in the resurrection of the body, which is a reference to our own resurrection, bodily resurrection, if we're united to him. And all of this tells us something really, really important that we cannot miss. No resurrection, no Christianity. Now, I know that on Easter Sunday, and as a matter of fact, on most Sundays at our church, there are some of you here who do not yet believe that this is actually true. And we are so glad you're here. We think your questions actually matter, and they should be taken seriously. But I've been given about 25 to 30 minutes this morning. So if you want to talk about that, let's go. We can get a group together. We can I can recommend resources. There's all kinds of people who would love to talk through the lines of historical evidence. And I just want to say that I believe that you can affirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus with both moral and intellectual integrity. But this morning, I want to focus on something a little different. What difference does it make? You see, you can actually line up the arguments and counter arguments. You can actually look at the data and the evidence. You can actually go through all of that and come out saying, yeah, something pretty crazy happened. And it looks like the best explanation is Jesus actually rose physically from the grave. And then say, so what? What difference does this make in my life now in 21st century Silicon Valley? And I want to zero in on one theme this morning and unpack it. And that is the theme of love. I want to look at the resurrection through the lens of love. You know, one of my all-time favorite movies is The Princess Bride. And one of the reasons it's one of my favorite movies is because it has funded me with so many sermon illustrations. And if you remember how it begins, with a granddad reading a book to his grandson, and it starts with a love story that the grandson is totally not interested in, but it's a love story between Princess Buttercup and her farm boy, Wesley. Remember how this goes. Every day, she's bossing him around. You know, farm boy, fetch me my whatever, you know. She's ordering him to do all sorts of things, and every time, Wesley responds with, great. All right, good. Every single time. And then one day she has a revelation. As the story goes, that day she was amazed to discover that when he was saying, as you wish, what he meant was, great. All right. You guys have seen it. Good. My wife told me, you're like, I'm not sure people still watch that movie. And I'm like, oh, but they do. We've been working our way through the book of Romans since January. And we've been hearing a lot of talk about things like justification and atonement and crucifixion and liberation from the dominion of sin and death through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we're jumping a bit ahead, just for a moment, to the end of Romans 8, where Paul tells us what God has actually been saying in all this and through all this all along is, I love you and nothing can separate you from my love. The love of God is the main melody line carrying the tune along. And it is not the sappy kind of love of Hollywood. It's not the sentimental kind of love of Hallmark. It is the self-giving kind of love that is at the heart of who God is and at the heart of his kingdom. All that God has done in Christ is rooted in and flows from his love. And the resurrection is central to all of that. See, looking back at all that he has written up to this point, you don't even have to have been here for that. Paul says, what do we say in light of all this? What should we say to these things that I've laid out? And what follows is this deluge of questions and reflections that are all intended to draw us into the depths of God's love for us in Jesus. And here's the big idea that I want you to hold on to this morning. Is in the resurrection and in the whole work of Christ, we see that God is for us. And nothing can separate us from his love. Now, many of you are likely familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards. He was an 18th century pastor and theologian and philosopher. Probably most famous for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Which is not, as they say, a crowd favorite these days. But people are way less familiar with another one of his sermons that's called Heaven is a World of Love. And in it, he asked the question, what is heaven? Is it streets of gold? Is it harps? Is it crowns? And Edward says, we all know that this isn't what moves us and grabs us by the heart. What moves us and grabs us by the heart is love. And heaven is a world of love. But then he goes on to do something that I think is really, really important to grapple with. He says, but in this life, love is more often a source of pain than joy. And he lays out five reasons why. Here they are, really quick. I'm going to save you some time. He says, we all want to be loved for our own sake. But one of the most painful things we get to experience is when we realize that someone is loving us, but they're really just using us for our connections, for our money, for our body. And that's painful. And here's the second reason love brings more pain than joy, is that we want to express our love without impediment to those that we love, to those that are closest to us. But what we keep finding is that our pride and our selfishness and our greed and our touchiness and our defensiveness keeps getting in the way. We can never fully experience that love. And the third reason is we want love to be mutual, but what we find over and over again is that we often love someone more than they love us back. An unrequited love is like a dagger in our hearts. And it's even worse when that love is retracted. It was once there, but it is now gone, which is what makes breakups so unbelievably heartbreaking. And the fourth reason is when you truly love someone, if they're not happy, it affects your happiness. Can I get an amen from you parents out there, right? To love in this life is to suffer, is to have your emotional life tethered to your beloved. And finally, we want to never be separated from the people that we love. We want relationships that go on forever, but the reality is that they come to an end. All of them come to an end. And what Edwards does is says, but there's something in us that aches for the experience of perfect love. The kind of love that Michael Gerson, who died a couple of years ago, says is a love that is more than evolution requires. But it's like baked into our souls. And Jonathan Edwards was pointing out we were made for perfect love, but perfect love is never found here. But heaven is a world of love. It is a world in which the favor and the blessing and the presence of God remakes everything, even our own loves. And you get love without the pain. You get love with only the joy. And this has everything to do with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it is a love you can begin to taste and experience now. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Do you ever doubt his love? Are you ever afraid of losing it? God is for us, and nothing can separate us from his love. And I want to break that in two. We're just doing a two-pointer this morning. Remember time constraints. So let's begin with God is for us. That's how Paul begins. He says in verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now you might be saying, okay, let's be honest here. Sometimes it feels like the whole world is against me. But I don't think what Paul is saying is you're not going to experience difficulty. In fact, he'll say exactly the opposite of that. What he is saying is, if God is for you, what does that ultimately matter? All the powers of hell can come at you, but they can't derail his redemptive purposes. If you have his love, you can stand up against anything. But that raises the question, doesn't it? How do you know? How do you know God is for you? How do you know that he loves you? And we have to ask ourselves the question, where do we tend to look in those moments of doubt? Some of us look to our feelings. Others of us look to our circumstances. A few of us look to the strength of our faith. You know, we are going to build it up inside of us. And Paul says, no. Look to the crucified and risen one. Look to Christ, to his cross, to his resurrection, to his ascension, to his ongoing intercession for you. That's the mouthful here in the middle. If you want to know that God is for you, that he truly loves you, look at Jesus Christ. And Paul unpacks this in a series of questions because he wants us to slow down. He wants us to think it out. And it goes something like this. What are you really afraid of? If God is for you, you need not fear no matter what comes against you. If God is for you and he loves you, then all opposition in the end will be negligible, no matter how frustrating and painful it is in the moment. And he said, well, what's the evidence of that? And he says, the chief evidence is his son. He said, if he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously give you all things? If this is how great his love is, do you think he's going to hold out on you something you really need? The cross should leave no doubt that he loves us and for us. And the all things, by the way, are the all things given together with Christ that Paul has talked about earlier in this chapter. The inheritance and the glory that we will share with him. It is ours in Christ. By the way, it would be a grave error here if you pit the work of the Father against the work of the Son. Because sometimes people do this as if Paul is saying, hey, look, God murdered his Son, you know? Can't you trust him? And it's like, that's actually not very trust-inducing. The Father and the Son worked together for your rescue. The Father willingly giving up his Son. The Son willingly laying down his life. And all of it flowing from the love that God has had in himself forever and always through all eternity. Follow the logic. If this is what God was willing to do for your rescue, do you think he would hold out on you now? But our hearts say, but look at my life. I'm a total mess. How can he love me? And Paul's already digged up for this one. He says, who's going to bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Who's going to bring any charge against his beloved? God is the one who justifies. And what he's saying is this, is the verdict has already been passed over your life if you're in Jesus. That's what Jesus was raised for. He didn't just die for your sins, but as Paul wrote earlier in Romans 4:25, he was raised for your justification. His resurrection is his vindication as the righteous one. It is the verdict, the stamp of approval, perfectly obedient. Death could not hold him down. And that verdict is yours when you're united to Jesus. No charge can stick. None can have any weight. Who is he to condemn, Paul writes. It's certainly not Jesus. He's the one who died for you. And notice he says, more than that, was raised for you. And he now intercedes for you. He's your heavenly advocate. And he will never turn on you. Are you beginning to see how Paul's putting this together? God is our judge, but he's already acquitted us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Once he has justified, he will not condemn. And Jesus himself is at the Father's right hand interceding for us forever and always. And when it comes to thinking about God's love, a lot of us are lost in fairy tale land. It's just an abstraction. And the resurrection gets short shrift. But Paul is saying the resurrection is an act of God's love. And it's an evidence of God's love. And it's a preview of the world of love to come. And it is the way we experience God's love now. From the risen Christ through the Spirit. The risen Christ pours out his Spirit. That's Pentecost. And as Paul wrote earlier, the Spirit pours God's love into our hearts. It's not just that he died for you in the past. He rose for you, for your justification, to always intercede for you, to rule and reign for you, to pour out his Spirit on you so you can experience his love. Now, this is the breadth and depth of God's love for you in Jesus. And he's covered everything. Even your faltering, flailing, fumbling Christian life, it has Jesus all over it, interceding as your advocate. And it tells us God is not fickle or moody. He doesn't waffle. He's not taken by surprise. He doesn't fall in and out of love. And he's not irritable. He isn't holding his finger on the smite button on his cosmic iPad saying, you better not mess up or you're toast. He is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. He's abounding in love. And if you need some convincing, look at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what Easter tells you? It tells you that God loves the real you, not the imaginary you. You know the imaginary you, right? The imaginary you is the you that always keeps their promises and is always a reliable and delightful friend. The imaginary you is an absolute joy to be married to, completely patient as a parent, wonderful to work with. The imaginary you is consistently devoted to loving others at your own expense, deeply compassionate to the poor and marginalized, abundantly generous, full of forgiveness and mercy towards those who hurt you, never misses a quiet time or an opportunity to serve. That's the imaginary you. But that's not the real you, is it? God loves the real you. The real you is the target of his redeeming love. The one who can't even live up to his or her own standards, much less God's. And when this begins to dawn on you, you begin to realize I could be done pretending, done needing to fake it, done needing to put on my best look for everyone if you receive divine love for the real you. But you might be asking, okay, but can I lose this love? And that's the second thing we want to look at. Because what Paul says is nothing can separate us from his love. There are all sorts of things that can shake our confidence in his love. That give us a type of spiritual separation anxiety. You know that feeling of abandonment? Because of some circumstances in your life, some hardship that you're going through, some experience that has just turned you from the inside out. So that your insides are on your outsides. You know that feeling. You're losing it. And you're just like, God, where are you? And by the way, it's okay to cry out to God when you're feeling that way. The three most often questions in the book of Psalms are, why, where are you, and how long, O Lord? But are you ever afraid that you will lose his love? Paul says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he rattles off a list of things that might menace us. External pressures, that's tribulations or trouble. Internal distress. Suffering for your faith, that's persecution. Hunger, that's famine. Lack of clothing, that's nakedness. Future threats, that's danger. Not even death, that's the sword. And the implied answer is nothing can tear us away from Christ's love. And by the way, Paul's not writing this stuff from an ivory tower. He experienced intense opposition from Roman authorities in an environment where saying Jesus is Lord was considered an affront to Caesar is Lord. He experienced it from his fellow Jewish kinsmen. He even experienced it from the churches he planted. Right? He experienced every single one of the things he said except death, and death was coming for him soon. And yet he was convinced nothing can separate us. Paul actually goes back to the scriptures of Israel, Psalm 44, verse 22. And this is a quote in verse 36. That psalm is a psalm of lament. It begins as a celebration of God's great rescue in the Exodus and God being with his people in the conquest. But then now their teeth are getting kicked in by the nations. And as far as they can tell, it's not because they've done anything wrong. And they're crying out to God in lament. And you know what Paul is doing by quoting this? He says, suffering is nothing new or unexpected for God's people. It has been our experience all along. But it cannot break the grip of God's covenant love. In fact, Paul says in verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, God's love changes the way you experience suffering. You do not see it as a sign of his absence. You see it as a sign of your union with the crucified one. Not a cause for doubting his love. Paul reaches a fever pitch in his rhetoric in verse 38 and 39, saying nothing, absolutely nothing, can pull us away from this love. Not natural disaster, not spiritual forces of darkness, not circumstances, not mental health conditions, not stock market crashes, not cancer, not divorce, not prison sentences, not the past, not the present, not the future. And this, in case you feel like he left something out, he says, not anything else in all of creation. Nothing can separate us from his love. Sadly, over the past few months, I have had to participate in several funerals, some as an officiant, others as a family member. And death is a sobering reality, but it's also very clarifying because it strips away so many things that are not important and forces you to consider what is of most importance. And I was talking about this with a friend of mine who's a pastor in Oakland this past week, and he told me the story of a man named Joel Reyes who died not too long ago. Joel had lived in Oakland for years, and he had passed by their church building for about 10 years on his way to get his dry cleaning. But at the time, the church building was unoccupied. They hadn't purchased it yet, and it wasn't being used for worship. But in 2019, my friend's congregation bought the church building. They moved in. They began hosting worship services. And Joel noticed. And he decided, I want to check this out. Joel wasn't a Christian. He had tons of spiritual questions. But that congregation welcomed him with open arms. And after 18 months of attending worship services and community groups, Joel reached out to my friend and said, I think I want to get baptized. So they began to meet together. And each time they met together, they talked about God's love. How God's love loves us not because of anything we've done, but despite what we've done. How God loves us not because of our good works, but because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. How there's nothing we could ever do to earn God's love. And there's nothing we could do to lose God's love if we're in Christ. It's a gift of grace. And every time Joel's response was the same, he would say, wow, wow, I am overwhelmed by God's love for me. So Joel got baptized and God's love began to consume his life. In fact, he couldn't shut up about it. He would just tell everybody all the time, anyone he met, all his friends, because he wanted them to know God's love too. And then one day, Joel got sick, really, really sick. And it was totally unexpected, but cancer had been eating away inside him for years. And though his body began to wither away, my friend said his sense of God's love did not. In fact, it actually grew. And my friend was with Joel in his last days. He was at his side. And he says, Joel's last words that he spoke to my friend were, I'm not afraid to die. I'm ready for him. That marriage I've always wanted but never got, now I will have that marriage. Wow, Jesus, wow. Take my hand. And you know what was happening? The deeper Joel went into his suffering, the deeper he went into God's love. And we think it's just the opposite. We think that suffering separates us. But what was happening for Joel was a stripping away of anything and everything else when all that remained was God's love. And he was discovering it's more than enough. It's what we were made for. Not even death can break the grip of God's love on his people. And if you notice, this is how Paul is reasoning. Now that Jesus has died and been raised, what could possibly come between you and God's love? Death is the great separator of lover and beloved. But death itself has been defeated in Jesus' resurrection. What else could possibly stand in the way? Love has triumphed even over death. And if you're in Christ, you are safe forever in God's love. You know, this has been the storyline of the whole Bible. A storyline of God's covenant love, his unshakable, unbreakable covenant love. And now at last, this is what Paul is marveling at. We see what covenant love looks like, what rescuing love looks like, what reconciling love looks like, fleshed out. And it looks like the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for us. The resurrection isn't simply a miracle that proves his divinity. It's a victory dance over sin and death. It's the beginning of a new world, a world of love that Edwards was talking about, where all things will be made new. That's why the New Testament describes it as first fruits. And it's the way we begin to experience God's love now. From Christ, by his Spirit, sustaining us with his love in our sojourn until the day of our own resurrection. And I want to ask this question. What would it look like to build your life on God's love? Not on your resume, not on your romances, not on your kids, not on your job prospects, not on your money, not on your potential, but on his love. On God's covenant love for you. Well, here's one thing it would begin to look like. It would begin to look like a life of love. This week I heard a story about a writer and an actor and a storyteller that I was unfamiliar with by the name of Kurt Cloninger. Maybe some of you know who he is. But in 2017, his wife of 35 years, named Tish, was diagnosed with Parkinson's and dementia. And at first she began to forget the simple things, but things started getting hard when she began to forget the not so simple things. And in 2018, they were in Ireland for one of his speaking engagements. And as they drove through the beautiful countryside and up the coast, his wife looked at him and said, "I'm not sure who you are." And he pulled the car over and he looked in her eyes and he said, she was not joking. She did not remember that I was her husband. And that was the beginning of the new normal. On that same trip near the end, Kurt was speaking to some students and he began to share a little bit about his grief over slowly losing his wife and how painful this was. And the student said, after the meeting was over, we want to pray for you. And one of them was a young Irish woman. And Kurt writes that he can still hear the melodious timbre of her Irish accent. I'm not going to try to do it, okay? But like, imagine. And this is what she prayed. Lord Jesus, you know what it's like to have a forgetful bride. And that was when Kurt fell apart. He says he laughed through his tears at the realization that Jesus knew better than me what to do with a forgetful bride. Love her. I was reminded that I, with all my doubts and wondering and impatience, was his forgetful bride. And he simply loved me. He still loves me. At the end of this piece, Cloninger says, it's been over a year since that Irish prayer. Tish is getting steadily worse. Today we celebrated our 35th anniversary at a cabin in the mountains of North Carolina. I reminded her this morning, as I do every morning, I'm your husband and I love you. This afternoon, when we returned from a marvelous late lunch at a streamside mountain restaurant, she looked at me quizzically and said, you're my dad, right? She asked this often. I gave her my standard reply of, nope, your dad's been dead for 10 years, and I'm a whole lot better looking than your dad ever was. So the days are getting very interesting for me. God only knows what life with my forgetful bride will look like in the coming days. But I know that as his forgetful bride, Jesus will keep on loving me. I will pray to do the same to all those dear to me, especially my bride. Remembering God's love enables you to love in ways that nothing else can. You know, Romans 8 begins with the words, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And it ends with, there is no separation from his love. And those are two vitally important things that speak to the depths of every human heart. That you can be forgiven and made right with God, and you can be secure in that forever. And all of it is a result of his love. All of it is given in Christ. These are assurances given to God's people. So I have to ask, do you want to be a part of God's people? That's an important question. Do you want to? You don't have to clean yourself up and pull yourself together. You don't have to have perfect faith or a doubtless interior life. You need only drop all your self-salvation strategies and run for refuge to the love of God in Christ. Christ is the portal through which we enter the world of love that Edwards talked about. And it can change your life now. Apostle Paul writes elsewhere, for the love of Christ compels us, controls us, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. The resurrection is an act of God's love. It's evidence of God's love. It's a preview of a world of love, and all things will be made new. And it is the way we experience God's love now. And those who know and experience God's love begin to learn to love until he comes again and make all things new. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that you're the God of love, the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity, who made a world in love and watched it go off tilt, and yet didn't discard, but moved in, entered in, manifested your love, and brings a love that can heal all the brokenness of creation in the world and all the brokenness of our hearts. God, would you do whatever it takes that this might land in the depths of our souls this morning? May we see in the resurrection of Jesus the triumph of love over death, the triumph of love over sin, the triumph of love over heartache and brokenness that will one day bring a world of love forever. We need that hope planted in our heart. We need the experience of your love mashed into our soul. So would you do that now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.